So the question at hand is, what is the biblical stance on cremation? Now, this is one of those things where I've talked quite a bit about the difference between prescription and description. So throughout the Bible, you will find prescriptions, meaning this is how you should live. Thou shalt not murder. That's a prescription. That's a prescription for life. This is a behavior you should have. But then there's descriptions throughout the Bible, and the description is, this is what was happening. So there's differences here, and we find throughout the Bible, oftentimes people will find descriptions and think that they're prescriptions. So, you know, someone does something, and people think, oh, so this is the way we should live our life at all times. And that's not necessarily true. They're just describing what's happening, in particular when you get into narrative. So when you get into narrative, you'll read something and think, okay, is this a prescription, how I should live at all times, or is this a description? So a great example is when Elijah is walking through the woods and he gets made fun of by some kids, and the Hebrew word there we translate as kids, but it actually means like young adult. So it's not, don't think of like the kids that are playing with the little poppet toys right now. Think about a big kind of teenager. It's more like, it's kind of describing like a gang of teenagers. And they come along and they start yelling out, Baldy, Baldy. And he calls on a she-bear and the she-bear comes and mauls them all. If we think that's a prescription, we're going to run into some problems, right? We're going to like walk downtown. We're going to be like, anytime a teenager makes fun of me, I'm going to call down a she-bear and get them all killed. No, that's a description of what's happening. And then if we want to find the principles to that, we need to dig deeper into, like, what's the cultural context? How do we draw some principles from this? What's really going on here? Because it was put in the Word for our benefit, but we need to do the work to find out what the principle is that we can draw from that. All that to say, getting back to biblical stance on cremation, that there's no prescription found in the Bible for cremation. There's nowhere where God says, this is how you are to handle it. So, there are people that then draw, different theologians that then draw different ideas on cremation and burial. Now, one of the scholars, one of the theologians that I absolutely love that I disagree with is Albert Mohler. If you've never listened to Albert Mohler, I highly recommend it. He has a great podcast about news and how we should think about the news from a biblical worldview. But I disagree with him on cremation. But I want to bring him up, and I want to read to you his arguments and kind of handle this a little bit so you can see that there are people that we will disagree with on this issue, and this is not a primary issue. It's not a primary doctrine for Christianity. So I talk about that quite a bit as well. Throughout the year, but I'll re-emphasize it right now. When you think about doctrines, when you think about theology, there are primary doctrines that are like, this is what it means to be a Christian. So a primary doctrine, so I'd say there's a few primary doctrines. We've got the inerrancy of Scripture, that Scripture is the inerrant Word of God. We believe in the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the atoning death, and the bodily resurrection. Those are primary issues that, like, we can't see any deviation from. If you're deviating from any one of those issues, then we're going to have some issues. However, there's secondary issues. And secondary issues might be, like, what's your view on church governance? How should the church be governed? Should the church be governed simply congregational, that you vote on every single issue? Or should the church be governed by like presbyters that are somewhere else? Now, what you do in the Bible is you look through the Bible and you find arguments and you kind of debate it. But there's no one prescription for church governance. And so there's a lot of debate about that. I would say cremation or burial is a tertiary issue. Meaning it's not going to change your salvation by any means. Wherever you land on this, it's not going to change your salvation. Secondly, if you disagree with a church on this, you can still attend that church. You can still be in really good fellowship with other believers if you disagree with this. This is one of those, like, almost preferences, I think. Now, some people like Albert Mohler might disagree with me, but I think it really is a preference. So coming into Albert Mohler's arguments, first he argues from church tradition. So I'm going to quote him here. There is tremendous wisdom in the fact that virtually every Christian church of every tradition, whether in the East or in the West, whether Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, or Protestant, virtually all of those theological traditions insisted upon some form of burial and opposed cremation until very recently. So the argument goes that we should follow church tradition. Because the church has traditionally been opposed to cremation, so should we. They had reasons, and unless we have a good reason to go against tradition, we shouldn't. Now, that's an argument from a traditionalist, and I would say this is an argument from tradition, not an argument from the Bible. The question at hand is, what's the biblical stance, not what's the traditional stance? So next he gives an argument that having a place that is more than just a memorial, but is special. So think of the Old Testament. Think of how many times the patriarchs of the children of Israel are described as sleeping with their fathers. And even like when you think about Joseph, who was in Egypt, and he tells them, hey, when you guys go back to the land God's promised you, take my bones with you. And so there's this argument of like, there's this extra special place. If the bones are there, that makes this place special. So the ability to go and visit that is more than just a park bench or a tree. For some, the fact that the actual body is there gives them some kind of comfort. And I would argue that for some people, this does give them some comfort. For others, however, this does not give them any type of comfort. For some of us are more sentimental than others. I am probably one of the least sentimental people you'll ever meet. I forget dates all the time, including my own birthday. I am often reminded when it is my birthday by someone else in my family. When my first wife died, she was cremated. And instead of getting a plot and a cemetery for her, we just got a park bench at her favorite park. And then we spread her ashes in different places that were meaningful to different people. So I would agree with Albert Mohler that some people think having the presence of that dead body there is special. Other people don't. And so it's really just a preference. For me, this argument is just a preference issue. If you prefer to have that body there, then that's fine. There's no biblical mandate against it. But if you prefer to have a park bench, that's fine too. There's no biblical mandate against it. And this is something that I like to just let people know that funerals are for the living, not for the dead. Burials are for the living, not for the dead. When I die, I don't give a rip what you do, where you bury me. I'm dead. Doesn't matter to me. But it matters to you. So it's for the, how is this tradition, or how is what we're handling, how we're handling the body, how is that going to help you in the grieving process, I think is a better question. The next argument Albert Mohler gives is that the body of Jesus was given great care. So we should give our dead bodies great care as well. And this is true. The body of Jesus was given great care according to the customs of Second Temple Judaism. I think sometimes we can confuse Jewish culture with biblical principles. And that's important for us to recognize, because there are great descriptions of what's happening for a Second Temple Jew, right? There are these great descriptions that help us understand the culture of the day. And what we can then do is take what's happening as a description of the culture of the day and think, oh, that's biblical. When it's not necessarily biblical, it's just cultural. And so there was great care given to the body according to the customs of Second Temple Judaism. Just because it was done in that culture does not mean we have to follow the same custom. The custom for them was that by the end of the third day, you had to seal the tomb. Now, that was because by the end of the third day, that body was stinking. It was decaying. It stank. So you needed to close up that tomb. So then they wanted to dress the body. They would put perfumes on it. They would put some linen cloths on it. They'd put it in the tomb. boom, seal the tomb. And actually, they'd keep that tomb closed for a year. And at the end of the year, they would open the tomb again, collect the bones, and rebury the bones. Now, we clearly don't do that. Are we breaking biblical principle? No, we're just not following Jewish custom. And that's okay. One of the great aspects of the Bible is that God has given us principles to follow and apply to specific times and cultures, meaning we don't always do exactly as the Second Temple Jew did. We can find all sorts of examples throughout Scripture. The easiest one, I think, is greet one another with a holy kiss. Please don't kiss me later today. But we see there's this command, and it's used quite frequently. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I didn't see anyone greet our greeters with a holy kiss today. I think he's very happy about that. But in Second Temple Judaism, a quick kiss was totally acceptable between two men as a greeting. It's not something we'd try today in America. If you tried that today, you might get punched. So the question is, how do we grab the principle and then apply it today? Well, we look for the principle, greet one another, in a socially acceptable way. So that's the principle, right? We greet one another in a socially acceptable way, and then we apply that to our culture, which might look like greet one another with a firm handshake. If you're in Japan, it might look like greet one another with a bow. That's the principle. That's what we apply, which, by the way, is the most used command in the New Testament, to greet one another. We should be greeting each other. So when it comes to how they handled Jesus' body with care, I think we can pull a principle from that, and that is we are to treat a body with care. We are to treat a dead body with care. Not flippantly, not disrespectfully, but with care. Now, how we will treat that dead body with care will vary greatly from culture to culture. For some, it will mean dressing it with perfumes and strips of cloth. For others, it actually means putting the body in a hammock and letting the birds take the body away. And for some, it will mean burning that body. The point is that the principle is handle with care. The actually handling will vary. And I think very well could be cremation. Now, after all of these arguments that Albert Muller makes, he has to confess that there is no scripture that actually addresses the issue. No scripture that gives a definitive answer. So what is the biblical stance on creation? I'd have to say, I don't know if there is one, other than handle the body with care. And then there's a wisdom issue and a freedom that we have. We can draw out those principles and then apply them to the culture that we live in today. So there's no verse that actually addresses the issue, which means it is a conscience, it's a cultural, and it's a wisdom issue that we have freedom on. But I want to go close this question by going back to the principle at hand, the principle that Scripture gives us, handle the body with care, because I think we can pull from Scripture that there is a time when burning the body is appropriate to do that, and that's at the end of 1 Samuel. So at the end of 1 Samuel 31, the very first king of Israel, King Saul, is killed. He's killed in battle. And the next day, there's scavengers that go to, like, scavenge around and get some spoil. And they come upon Saul's body, Saul and three of his sons, and we'll pick up in verse 8. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons dead on Mount Gilboa. They cut off Saul's head, stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to spread the good news in the temples of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroths and hung his body on the wall of Beit Shan. So what are they doing? They are disrespecting this dead body. And when they disrespect this dead body, what they're trying to say is that this person had no value. This person who was made in the image of God has no value and is someone to be celebrated when they die. That's what they're saying by disrespecting this dead body. When the residents of Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines had done to Saul, all their brave men set out, journeyed all night, and retrieved the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beit Shan. When they arrived at Jabesh, they burned the bodies there. Afterward, they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So the idea behind this is most scholars think that because those bodies had been so severely desecrated, that burning the body was actually a respectful thing to do. So I'm not saying that this is like a mandate that we should now cremate, right? It's a description, not a prescription. But it's describing something. And what it's describing is that this dead body of this man that was the first king of Israel was desecrated. So what was the most respectful thing they could do? What was the thing that they could do that would show respect to both the dead body and to God? And that was to burn it. So it's not a mandate, but it does show us that there is something that is, there are times when it is okay to cremate. So once again, we see the principle is respect and care for the body. How that is acted out will vary from culture to culture. The next question we have is, please explain Mark 16, 17 through 18. All right, so that's a very general question. So there'll be a lot going on here. There are a few aspects we need to examine before we get into a proper exegesis of 16, 17 through 18. Or maybe we aren't even really going to exegete it. We're just going to kind of try to explain it. So the first aspect we need to get into is whether or not Mark 16, 9 through 20 is even a part of your Bible. If you have your Bible open to Mark 16, you will probably read some kind of note that says some of the earliest manuscripts conclude with 16, 8. So there's a little bit of a debate whether 9 through 20 are actually a part of the originals. Now, there's some evidence that people look to, and the two oldest Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, do not contain them. So if the oldest manuscripts that we have don't contain these verses, then that leads some scholars to say maybe they're not original. But not only that, but there are a couple early church fathers, Eusebius, who was in the 4th century, and Jerome, who was in the 5th century, said verses 9 through 20 were missing from their Greek manuscripts as well. And then the last evidence that some scholars point to that try to argue that 9 through 20 are not a part of the original is that the transition from 8 to 9 seems very awkward. And the actual writing itself uses words that Mark doesn't use anywhere else throughout the gospel. So that seems like some pretty compelling evidence that 9 through 20 are not a part of the original manuscripts. However, there's more evidence, otherwise we wouldn't be having this debate, right? The other side holds that early patristic writers, such as Justin Martyr, who lived in the 2nd century, Tatian, also 2nd century, and Irenaeus, also lived in the 2nd century, quoted 9 through 20. So if they're quoting and they're 2nd century, then that kind of lends some weight to it being original, and in particular because the ones who say they don't have the copy are actually later on. So Jerome, Eusebius, they're 4th and 5th century versus 2nd century. That gives a lot of credibility over. The other piece of evidence is that although older manuscripts do not include 9 through 20, the majority of manuscripts do. And just because one manuscript is old doesn't necessarily mean that it's better. In fact, the argument kind of goes like this. So if you understand how copyists worked, they would copy the word, and then as soon as what they copied from was too old to read or too, like, used up to read, they would burn them because they didn't want mistakes to get passed from Bible to Bible. So some people actually think that the fact that these older manuscripts have lasted so long is because they're not right. So they didn't get used as much. So if they were missing verses 9 through 20, then the copyist would say, oh no, we don't use that Bible, although I would think they'd burn it. But the whole point is, it didn't get used as much, therefore it's not as reliable. So that's their argument. Every time I dig into this debate, I always come out saying, I don't know if there's enough evidence to convince me. I don't think the evidence is strong enough to take verses 9 through 20 out. But that does leave us with some awkward text to deal with. And the most awkward of these is verses 17 and 18. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will drive out demons. They will speak new tongues. They will pick up snakes. If they should drink anything deadly, it will not harm them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will get well. So the question at hand is, these are some incredible signs. Do they still apply today? If those who believe in Jesus, how come we're not driving out demons? How come we're not speaking new tongues? How come we're not picking up snakes? I'll give you some poison. Who wants to drink that? You say you believe it? Oh, I love kids. So that's the question, right? Well, I think first we can read it in context. So backing up to verse 15. Then he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So Jesus has just, he has raised from the dead. He was dead. He's buried. He's rose again. He's actually revealed himself to other apostles. Some of the apostles didn't believe. So he shows up and he gives them a quick rebuke. And then he gives them the Great Commission. And we find the same Great Commission in Matthew and in Luke. This is the Great Commission. This is what all churches should be about. This is what all Christians should be about. Going into the world and preaching the gospel. The gospel is pretty simple. It's this fact that every single one of us has sinned. Every single one of us has rebelled against God at some form in some time in our life. We've shaken our fist at God and said, forget you, God. I want to do things my way. I want to be the God of this area of my life. And for that reason, every single one of us have been separated from God and deserve eternal death. But God, who loves you with such a great love, did not leave you in that state. He came to this earth and he paid the price for your rebellion against him. And he died on the cross and he rose again so that you could be restored back to him. So when you put your faith and trust in Christ, when you believe in him and his work on the cross, then you are saved. You have a renewed relationship with your Creator. And so then he gives this commission, this command to all Christians to go and spread that gospel. Every single person born has rebelled against God in some way, and every single person who has been born needs to be reconciled back to God. They need to be told of their sin, and they need to be told of the God that loves them with such a great love that he can restore their relationship back to them. And then he gives us, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, some people get a little bit confused here because you read, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and they think that because baptized is in there, that we have to believe and be baptized. However, if we look at the contrast of this, but, that's a contrasting conjunction, right? So whoever believes, but, the converse of that, whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, notice it doesn't say whoever believes but is not baptized. So we can grab from this the principle that it's simple belief. Now, when you believe, you want to be obedient, right? When you put your trust in Christ, that ends up producing obedience, which will end up producing baptism. But it's not the baptism that saves you. It's belief. Now, another thing we need to make note of is this idea of belief. The word for belief is pistio in the Greek, and it sometimes is translated as faith. And it doesn't mean just simple intellectual assent. There are a lot of people that intellectually say, yes, I believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, but have never actually trusted God. They've never actually trusted Christ for payment of their sin. This word believe means to actually trust. I think about when I get in a car and I'm driving, what do I trust as I'm driving that car? I trust my brakes. Now, I don't need to know all the ins and outs of my brakes. In fact, I would wager quite a few people here don't know exactly how brakes work. But do you trust them? Now, there could be somebody that knows all the ins and outs of how a brake works. They know about hydraulics. They know about everything. And they could tell you everything there is to know about brakes. But they would never step foot in a car because they don't trust them. Which one's going to be driving a car? Someone could know all kinds of information about Jesus. And they could memorize all of Scripture. And they could tell you all kinds of crazy facts. But never actually trust Him. So the question is, have you trusted Christ for your salvation? So whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. So these signs will accompany those who trust, right? And then we read that these are some crazy signs. So there are three major opinions on these signs. The first one is, since 9 through 20, you know, you got the crowd that doesn't believe that 9 through 20 are part of the original manuscripts, and they would say, since 9 through 20 aren't a part of the original manuscripts, none of this applies anyway, so we could just throw those out. However, for those of you who believe 9 through 20 still applies to us today, there's two other opinions. And one of the opinions is that these signs are still for today. Now, some denominations still handle snake today. Some denominations will take this and they say, okay, this is what we need to be doing. Others say, okay, these signs actually accompanied the apostles. And in the time of the apostolic era, when the apostles from when Jesus ascended to heaven up until the last apostles died, these signs existed. But after the apostle era ended, so did those signs. Now, we can see that actually they did drive out demons. They did heal the sick. I don't know if they drank anything deadly and it didn't harm them, but we do know that in Acts, Paul was bitten by a poisonous snake, and he didn't die. So we know that these signs actually followed the apostles. Now, for those of us who believe that that they followed the apostles and then ended, we kind of look towards 1 Corinthians 13. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we see Paul writes, picking up in verse 8, love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. And so we read that, and I want to say this is, once again, this is not a primary issue. This is a secondary issue. There are charismatic brothers and sisters that believe that these signs are still existing today, and we need to love them and love them well. However, when we read this, we read that they will come to an end. So it really hinges on how you define that which is perfect and that which is partial. For us who are called cessationists, we believe the sign gifts have ended. We read that and we say, okay, that which is partial is those sign gifts. Those sign gifts were there. They accompanied the apostles to authenticate the message that God was giving through them. That's why they did those sign gifts. But those sign gifts were always partial. Those sign gifts were always temporary. So then what is perfect? We would say the Word of God. When the Word of God was fully written, when the last jot and tittle was accomplished in the Word of God, it was fulfilled, it had come, and therefore the sign gifts ended. That's the argument. No matter how you deal with this passage, it actually doesn't change the gospel. It's something you should read, it's something you should study, it's something you can develop an opinion on. But it doesn't change the gospel. It doesn't change the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. That you and I had rebelled at some point in our life, which shaken our fist against God and said, "Forget you, God, I want to be the Lord of my life." For that reason, we deserved death. But God, with such a great love for us, came and paid that price. And he rose again so that you and I could be reconciled back to God. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And even in the things that are difficult for us to understand, even in the passages that bring up questions, we thank you because we know that through it you continue to refine us. Through it you have revealed yourself to us, that we can know you, that we can grow in you. And we pray that you would help us to hold tight to your word, to continue to be transformed by it, and to share your gospel with the world. In your name we pray. Amen.